Amos, chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, and chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. So I will send a fire upon the house of Hazael, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. I will break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avon. And him who holds the scepter from Beth Eden and the people of Syria shall go into exile to Kir, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza and it shall devour her strongholds. I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod and him who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. For three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
I lived in Southern California for 14 years. While I was there, about three different times, I'm gonna say I heard or read of a house that caught fire in one of the poorer areas of Orange County, California. Now, even the poor areas in Orange County, California are expensive. And what would happen at these fires is when the firemen went in there, they'd find that there were too many items, devices plugged in everywhere. That there were strips, you know, those electrical strips where you can put more and more in, and they were all over the place. And the reason they were all over the place is because they would find 14, 15, 16 people living in these three-bedroom, one-and-a-half-bath ranches. What made that so convicting to me was that I knew people who lived like that. When I went into our aerospace company, I would work with guys on the floor, guys that I knew well, women that I knew well, and I knew that they were hardworking and that many of them were making minimum wage. Minimum wage is absolutely in no way gonna cut it in Southern California. So when I would hear of those tragedies or near tragedies, I couldn't help but ask myself, am I benefiting from an oppressive system? That as my company makes more and more money off people who often didn't get a raise until minimum wage went up, was I benefiting from this? Am I in some way responsible for that fire or those fires? Another startling moment I had while I was working at that one company is I walked into a lab one time and there was a friend of mine there, a good friend, Vietnamese friend. He was at my wedding. We're still friends. I don't see him much anymore, obviously. When I walked in, I heard him as he hustled back into the lab to warn the other assistants, white man coming, white man coming. And so I asked him, What do you mean by that? You know, we're friends. I actually think he apologized to me. But he didn't apologize for recognizing that all the middle managers or senior managers, in general, the ones making money, money that could actually sustain you in Orange County, were white. And actually, almost all white male. And again, I have to ask myself, am I part of an oppressive system? And am I responsible in any way? Do I need to change? And if so, what do I need to do? You know, maybe a line that stung more than even that one was a line that I heard right here in Williamsburg within the last year or two, where there was a gentleman who came here and he had a wonderful experience. He still is at the chapel and he's growing in his faith and excited to tell his friends. And he went to one of his friends and said, "Hey, you gotta come to the chapel. Like, there's just great stuff going on in my life and I'd love for you to come." And his friend said, "The chapel, that's the rich church. I wonder what the houses of those pastors looks like." And so again, asking myself, have I somehow got caught up in a system where we know that the wealth of the American church can be an enormous problem and idol? Am I involved in it? Am I somehow responsible? Is there something I need to change or do? And if so, what is it? Because I don't even know. I have more questions than answers. So, when I read Isaiah 3:14 a couple weeks ago, which says, "The spoil of the poor is in your houses." And I'm at that moment remodeling a kitchen where I can tell you the price of the cabinets makes me gulp. I think, am I again? Do I need to ask this question again? Am I part of an oppressive system? And not only a part of one, am I benefiting from it? And I tell you, I could come up with a million reasons why I'm innocent real fast, but I think it would feel defensive for me to do that anyhow. And my experience is that being defensive is never helpful and always, if not always, destructive. So then, what to do? Well, it's good news, I guess, that we're done reading Isaiah and we move on to Amos. But what I find is that in Amos, he's saying the same thing. That what we read in our text today, or chapter 1 and all the way through into chapter 2, is that chapter 1 begins with Amos calling out the enemies of Israel. And he kind of goes through them one by one. Boom, boom. He's nailing the Philistines and the Moabites and all of their enemies who they hear Amos calling out the destruction of their enemies, and they're thinking, amen, amen. But then they land after, I think it's six enemies. The seventh one is Judah. So now Israel's actually okay with Judah being called out, right? Israel's the northern kingdom. Judah's the southern kingdom. And what we read in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, is Judah getting called out for breaking the law of Moses. They'll be held accountable. The Israelites are probably thinking, oh, fantastic, there's seven. Complete number, right? That's seven. We're all done. And then Amos moves in to verse 6 and on. And what does Amos say to the Israelites In verse 6, he says, you sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. My guess is there was not one Israelite who had ever sold a needy person for a pair of sandals. Probably not one reader or one listener to Amos. But what Amos was saying is, you, wealthy, are in a system that oppresses the poor. That your wealth is not independent of their oppression, and you are responsible. This is the reality, and you should mourn. I have a timeline for you to look at, which I think might help us understand why Amos is so urgent in his message. And also, I think it can show us why he has a similar theme, at least in this case with Isaiah. I want to put up a timeline of reality in mourning. Could be reality in grief as well, right? What we're going to say in all these minor prophets, we're going to get this same general message. Reality, grief, and hope. And in my head, for whatever reason, all week I had reality, mourning, and hope. So I messed everything up. But you see mourning, think grief. So here's this reality in mourning. Amos is right before the North falls. But it's an interesting time. The North falls, Israel, the northern kingdom falls right around 722. Now there's an Assyrian kingdom that's going to take them down brutally. But Assyria, at the time, isn't at the height of its power. They really get powerful around 745. But Amos is preaching about 15 to 20 years before that. And there's a power vacuum. That doesn't mean Israel's dominating the countries around them. They were never that great power. The Babylonians or the Assyrians or the Persians or the Egyptians were always more powerful. But it means they weren't getting oppressed by their enemies. So they actually began to thrive. They were making money. They had big houses. They bought up land. They had ivory beds. They're thriving in this period where there's this power vacuum. But the reality of the situation that Amos is pointing out is, look it, do you remember the law of Moses? This is the law of Moses. And you have been unfaithful to it. That the law of Moses does not allow for you to oppress the poor like this. That every minor prophet comes around and the reality of their situation, what they keep saying is, wake up, here's reality. You are being unfaithful to the law of Moses. And there's consequences to breaking the law of Moses. And all of these minor prophets are going to keep highlighting these curses, which include your foreign enemies coming in and taking over the land. You can find these in Deuteronomy, the blessings and curses, right around 28, 29, and 30. Leviticus 26, it actually lists curses if you don't obey. And so Amos is in this time where Israel, they think they're doing well. They're thriving. They're getting rich. They're holding off their enemies. They're secure. And yet we read to this religious group he's talking to in chapter 2, verse 8. It says, you lay down by every altar on garments taken in pledge. You're coming to altars to worship, and yet you have the clothes of the poor on the ground and you're laying on them. That a garment taken in pledge was you lend out money, and if they can't pay you back, you get something. You hang on to it until they do. So that you're lending to those who can't afford to pay you back, and you got the clothes off their backs. And you're laying those down by the altar. They were religious. They thought they were thriving. And Amos comes along and says, here's the reality. You have been unfaithful. unfaithful to the law of Moses, and there's a consequence. Amos, in a sentence, is a call to be faithful. And maybe chapter 8, verse 11, highlights the consequences if they're not best. That what Amos tells them is unfaithfulness leads to famine. And he's not just talking about a famine of food and water, but what he says in Amos chapter 8, verse 11, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." Then Amos is saying, look, if you keep telling the Lord you're not interested and you don't listen, he'll stop talking. He'll pull back. You will be on your own. That unfaithfulness leads to famine. I was talking with a friend of mine, younger guy, who just got engaged. And he was telling me about a prayer he has that he just prays as he moves towards marriage. That, Lord, don't leave me. Don't leave me. I'll never be able to make this marriage work if I'm just left to myself. If I'm just making my own decisions, like how I was making them in the past. My marriage won't work. To all of us fathers on Father's Day, isn't that the nightmare? If we're left to raise our kids based on just our own wisdom, what should I do in this situation? I have no idea. How can we possibly know unless we're hearing the word of the Lord? And he's speaking to Israelites who thought they were doing okay. As I think, okay, what do I do? Am I part of an oppressive system or a manipulative system? Am I benefiting? What do I do? Am I like the Israelites? Or better yet, like the man Jesus was talking to in Matthew 7, verse 23, who comes to him and says, Lord, Lord, and Jesus says, I never knew you. Those are scary verses, right? Where do we start? I think we start with poorness of spirit, and we pray a prayer from Psalm 19. It's a prayer that I just love. Psalm 19, verses 12 and 13 says, Lord, forgive me of my unknown sin and keep me from intentional sin, that it might not reign over me. That the reality of the situation that Amos is announcing to the Israelites, your consciences may be clear, but you are guilty. And the reality of the situation in my own life is I'm not even sure when I'm doing wrong, Lord, if you don't, show me. Show me. Open my eyes and forgive me of my unknown sin and keep me from intentional sin. And you know what the psalmist says? Then I will be free of great transgression. Transgression is what Amos is calling everybody out for. All these transgressions, right? 3, 4, these transgressions, we can be free of them. But not until we get to that place of not defending ourselves, but confessing. Poor in spirit, I don't know everything. Lord, I might be wrong here and not even know it. Will you forgive me and show me? He promises he's the good shepherd. He'll speak in a way that his sheep can hear. I recently got an email from the International Students Fellowship on campus at William & Mary, and the email had this picture. What a great image. Right, as soon as I saw it, I thought, oh, that's so good. That sometimes, right, we volunteer for these famines of God's word. Like, here it is. We just open it up and read regularly. Don't feel bad if you get up and don't feel like reading. What's that got to do with it? I have lots of feelings I don't trust. We just read. Read a psalm, read a gospel. Hey, if you're behind, you heard Paul saying, hey, you just can catch up. Just grab our summer reading plan and join in. And when we hit stuff that's hard to understand, ask questions. And hopefully some of the pastors will be able to answer some of them. I don't know. They got great commentaries out there, too. But read. We read. We want to open up his word because we're desperate for it. I know who I am without it. Do you like who you are without his word directing you? Unfaithfulness leads to famine. Amos does land on a message of hope. You heard Paul mention that you have to go all the way to the end, right? It's actually at the very end, as in 8 chapters of reality and mourning. 8 chapters of pointing back to Moses saying, unfaithful, and it's coming. You can't see the Assyrians right now, but they're coming. In chapter 4, it says you're going to be let out with fish hooks. Like, this is real bad stuff. You're going to mourn. But there's hope. It comes in chapter 9, and the message of hope that Amos brings us is that faithfulness, unlike unfaithfulness, faithfulness leads to fruitfulness. And so that in Amos chapter 9, verse 13, he says it like this, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seeds. Okay, so what's going on there is they understand how agriculture works. You plant in a season, and then you wait a period of time, and you reap. That the plowman's part of that beginning of that process. This is where you sow seeds. But the reaper, he's in a different season. And the treader of grapes, well, that's the guy, right, who's picked all the grapes, and now he's making wine out of them. That's the end of the season. But it says the treader of the grapes will overtake the one who sows seeds. What does that mean? We're talking about a huge harvest that you'll experience famine from the word of God if you are unfaithful, but you will experience the opposite, abundant fruitfulness, so that by the time you're done harvesting, it's time to sow seed again, that they mush together. There's no more waiting. It's this harvest like they've never had before. There was never a time when they would be harvesting still when it was time to sow. But Amos says, that time is coming. And in John chapter 4, when Jesus is talking, that scene of the woman at the well, where, by the way, Jesus is talking right outside of Samaria. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. So maybe pretty close to the place where Amos said there's a fruitful season coming. You're not going to believe it. Different than anything else you've ever seen. Jesus in John chapter 4 says, it's here. He brought it. It's now. After the woman, he talks to the woman and she runs into town and tells her friends and they all start coming out. All the Samaritans start coming up the hill. Jesus is talking with the disciples and he says, you say 4 more months till the harvest. I tell you, no, now. that we are at that time. He goes on in chapter 4, verse 36 to say, the sower and the reaper rejoice together. Verse 35, there's no more waiting. There's no more time between the sowing and the reaping. That abundant harvest, it's now. Open your eyes and look. The harvest is ripe. Jesus says, I am fulfilling the prophecy made to Amos. That what he's promising us is that if we will trust him, believe him, we will experience fruitfulness. Faithfulness leads to fruitfulness. Okay. Fruitfulness in what sense? At least two. Faithfulness leads to fruitfulness with others. I think it makes us a little uncomfortable to talk about witnessing. If we decide we're going to read our Bibles and listen to God's word, there's two things that are going to come up over and over, and they'll probably all make us uncomfortable at different points of time. Always beware of the dangers of wealth. That's all over Scripture. Wealth, wealth, wealth. Beware, beware, beware. Right? You can't serve God and money. It's all over. And here's the other thing. Witness. Share. Tell everybody. And we don't really like that in our culture either, do we? Like, we fearfully grab after money, and then we fearfully push away our responsibility to witness. And when we read Scripture, we get called out on both all the time. And so here is Jesus talking about the fruitfulness that comes from faithfulness. And what does he say to his disciples? Look at the fields. They're ripe. Who are they looking at? All the Samaritans who we're told are at that moment coming out of the town. But Jesus is saying, look, the fruitfulness is with people. And what happens in the end of that story? I think it picks up at like verse 39 and goes to the end of 45. Jesus tells them who he is. They came out because the woman ran and testified what Jesus had done in her life. And they all came out to Jesus. And by the end of the story, they're calling Jesus the Savior of the world. This is the harvest. This is the fruitfulness. Faithfulness leads to fruitfulness. Specifically, with others. That we can't let our fear prevent us from faithfully telling people who Jesus is and what he's done in our lives. But it's not just a fruitfulness with others. That faithfulness leads to fruitfulness within ourselves, too. That what Jesus tells that woman at the well in that story in John 4, where he's announcing the fulfillment of Amos's prophecy, is he tells that woman, if you drink this water, you'll be thirsty again. But ask, and I can give you water that'll well up to eternal life. In chapter 7, Jesus stands up the last day of the feast. You don't have to go there now, but I think it's 7, verse 37 and 38, and he says, anyone who's thirsty, come to me. And as the scriptures say, I will give them rivers of living water flowing out of their hearts. And then we're told he's talking about his Spirit. That if we'll ask Jesus, fill my life with your Holy Spirit, take over, that we will experience a satisfaction and a fruitfulness within ourselves that we cannot experience any other way. Have any of you ever grabbed after something hoping it would provide satisfaction in what you need and found it dissatisfying? Jesus asks us, why do you labor and go after bread that perishes? I'll give you bread that endures to eternal life. And then he calls himself the bread of life. Jesus promises fruitfulness within ourselves as well. So how does this faithfulness that leads to fruitfulness help me in my dilemma? Where I already told you as I'm reading Isaiah and Amos, I feel like I have a lot more questions than I have answers. I want to say that what I find Jesus doing, what I find his word directing us to do, is that we are always, moment by moment, going through our own reality, grief, and hope. That we're all doing this all the time. And so when I read that Isaiah 3:14 verse, the spoil of the poor is in your houses, I thought, ah. And I took it and I ran to Karen and I said, will you read this with me? And so we read together and we prayed. I forget what she prayed. I remember what I prayed. Isn't that terrible? I prayed, Lord, forgive me my unknown sin. And here's the reality. I don't know up from down. I don't know good from evil unless you show me and tell me. Please forgive me. Lord, am I a part and even benefiting from any oppressive or manipulative system anywhere? And what do you want me to do? There's a mourning in that too. There's good mourning and bad mourning, good grief and bad grief. Bad grief, everybody experiences grief. Bad grief, you're running from the Lord and you hit a wall. It happens, guarantees, right? For one thing, everybody dies. Like, grief is coming. But there's also a grief as we follow the Lord and realizing that we don't even know up from down unless he tells us. There's a mourning that goes on there. But it reminds me of that second beatitude that Jesus talks about. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. I felt his comfort. And you can know his comfort too. And I know many, many of you do. That moment by moment as we share, poor in spirit, I don't know everything, Lord. I don't even know if I need to change. And if you told me to change, I wouldn't know what to do unless you showed me. And we mourn. And he's present with us. Right? That song we were singing, abide in me, right? In life and in death, abide in me. That in these moments when we're praying, Lord, I don't know what to do. This reality of without you, I'm lost. There's mourning and comfort in his presence. And then the promise of hope that by his Spirit, which has been poured out into our hearts, because he loves us, he will make us fruitful. That in that moment where I'm not sure what I'm supposed to do, the promise is he will show me. Not everything, not how to fix all the world's problems, just what I'm supposed to do next. That he'll speak through his word, that he can direct by his Spirit. Jesus said in John 12, verse 24, that if a grain of seed doesn't die, it remains alone. But if it falls to the ground and dies, it will produce much fruit. That when we say, Lord, show me, and we mourn over how desperate we are for him, that if we agree, we will die to ourselves and no longer grab after money or anything else it is that we just think we want or need, and let him lead, that by his Spirit, we will be fruitful moment by moment, reality, mourning, hope of miraculous fruitfulness. Tommy and the band are going to come forward now and lead us in a song of response. And the song is entitled, Come to the Altar. In Revelation, there's this picture of the altar in heaven. And do you know who's under the altar in heaven? The martyrs. They're dressed in white. The martyrs. That this call to the altar, it's the same call Jesus gave to us in John chapter 12, verse 24, where he says, look, if you want to bear fruit, you have to die. You have to let the Spirit lead you. And here's the promise that if we'll come to the altar, he will fill us with his Spirit. We will experience fruitfulness with others and within ourselves. Miraculously so. Because faithfulness leads to fruitfulness.